in the room, they've got pictures of the basket for grandma.
Sacrifice it for you.
Be a real player, man, but I need you one too. And okay, I've got one.
All right, well, good morning, everybody. Appreciate everyone being here this morning. Before we get started, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. I thought you had masteritis.
I thought you were going to hit me.
Hey, we'll take a couple breaks in and out. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day you blessed us with. We're thankful for the rain that you provided us overnight. And we're so grateful how much you care for us and how much you take care of us, Father. Thankful for the beautiful sunshine that you bless us with today and that we can enjoy. Father, there's so much that we have that you've blessed us with, and we're just so grateful for everything you do for us. We're most especially grateful for your Son who died for us, who gives us meaning to our lives, who saves us from our sins, and ultimately will provide us a way that we can be with you in heaven one day. We're thankful for his resurrection, ultimately leading to our resurrection one of these days, Father. Father, we're grateful for your message in Exodus and how it transpires and goes over multiple years that we can see your gospel message in Exodus, Father. We're grateful that you have preserved your word and that we can apply it to our lives and that you have told us what you want us to do, Father. Father, be with us today. Help us to have acceptable worship to you. Help everyone here to remain safe and to have good health and to continue to serve you in ways that will please you. Father, help us to always be unified in you, that will glorify and honor you in our lives. Father, we're grateful for your Son. It's his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've come to what one of the commentators says is a seam in the message of Exodus. Chapters 19 and 20 are critical words from God. They are unique to the Bible. They are the only audible words spoken by God directly to his people. And that's important for us to understand. And these are the only words written by the finger of God. These 10 words or the 10 commandments that we're going to go over here in the next couple classes. And so the Israelites have been encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, before Moses has even gone up the summit to Mount Sinai. And they will stay at the base of Mount Sinai for a little less than 1 year. So all of these events that are transpiring are going to span almost a year. And there's some verses there that I mentioned to kind of help pinpoint that that time frame. And there's going to be 59 chapters dedicated to the information that is going to take place over this year. Starting in Exodus 19, going into the book of Numbers. But we see that in chapters 19 through 20, it's sequentially located in the middle of Exodus. And would certainly entail the most important focus of the book. Chapters 1 and 8 through 18 kind of point towards the events that lead to chapters 19 and 20. And then chapters 21 through 40 of Exodus really emphasize a changed people based upon their experience that they have with God in chapters 19 and 20 that we're about to read about. So I want y'all to think about, and when Dave was talking about this, I thought about this in his summary. But the Moses that was mentioned in Exodus 3, let's think about that Moses first. What kind of Moses was that? Was that this Moses that was a supreme leader of his people, a prophet, a priest, somebody who would lead his people?
It was.
It was. yeah, that's a good point. It was supposed to be.
He didn't think he was.
It was supposed to be.
Right.
But who do we see Moses as? Somebody who was timid. Somebody who didn't believe in himself. What else? What else do we see with Moses there? Somebody who would give multiple excuses. I can't do this.
He didn't want to push himself.
My eloquent of speech. At the end of everything with this conversation with God, he just says, just pick somebody else. Don't pick me. That's the Moses that we see in Exodus 3. But we see a transformed Moses in Exodus 33, where it talks about how the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. I think the events that are going on right now, these events that will go forward in the next couple chapters, will certainly change Moses and certainly change God to provide this type of relationship with Moses. Moses is going to see God for who he really is. Moses is going to be in the presence of God Almighty. And nobody has been able to do that and live. But Moses does. And we see Moses going up to the summit of Mount Sinai and his face shining. And they had to put a veil on his face just so they could be in the same room or be in the same area that Moses was, because it was so radiant. And so that's who Moses becomes. We see this transformation from the Exodus 3 Moses to the Exodus 33 Moses, who has this amazing relationship with God. So we see Mount Sinai, and we've seen it called several different names in the book of Exodus other than Mount Sinai. Can anybody recall what it was called? Exodus 3, that's where we first see Moses encountering God on Mount Sinai, but it's also called Mount
Horeb.
Yeah, Mount Horeb. And then there's another name that Mount Sinai has other than Mount Horeb. Can anybody think of that name? Just generally speaking, it's called the Mountain of God. So we see three different names, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and the Mountain of God. All three of those are synonymous with each other. The question may be, okay, well, where is this Mount Sinai? Where is it located? The roundabout answer is they really don't know. It's probably in the southern Sinai Peninsula, kind of where they ended up after they crossed the Red Sea. We see that Mount Sinai was located where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, lived, because we see there in Exodus 3 that that's where Moses was tending to the flocks, rather, on the further portion of his father-in-law's land. But there's some other events that go on at Sinai, and I just talked about one of those being in Exodus 3. And what happens in Exodus 3? The burning bush. The first time that Moses encounters God. What kind of encounter was it? What happened to Moses? what did God say to him initially?
Lead my people.
Okay, lead my people. But what about that exact location?
The holy place.
Yes. Take your sandals off because you're on holy ground or in a holy place. Yes, absolutely. That's where I really wanted us to get to. That this is the mountain of God. This is where God resides. This is where God is going to be. And if you look at 1 Kings 19, there's another somewhat obscure encounter with God on this mountain. 1 Kings 19, to kind of set up this story, Elijah has just defeated the 450 Baal prophets at Mount Carmel. He slaughtered them. He's killed all of them. And we see that Jezebel has now told Elijah, you are going to become as one of my prophets that you have killed. And we see Elijah, this is pretty strange, that he runs away because he's scared of losing his life from Jezebel. And so he runs away. And in verse 8 of chapter 19 in 1 Kings, it says, so he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're excused, buddy. No problem. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me. This is what I want us to focus on. Verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. That's pretty terrifying. That's pretty terrifying. So Elijah, he's in this cave, and I think he went to this cave knowing exactly who was going to be there. He knew that this was the mountain of God. He knew that Mount Horeb is where Yahweh God resided. And he was probably expecting exactly what's going to happen here in the next couple chapters. Lightning and thunder and all this commotion and God coming from that lightning and thunder. But how does God come out? The gentle whisper. How terrifying that would have been. And so we see God strengthening Elijah, saying that there are 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed down to Baal. And he reappoints two other prophets to him to help with his message, Jehu and Elisha. But the point I wanted to make is that there's other instances in which people have seen God on this mountain and how it was a terrifying event. And we're going to read that here shortly. Any comments or questions off of that? Yeah.
It's just interesting that how the events happen leading up to the low whisper, you know, the earthquake mm-hmm. and the great wind and everything.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, that's the scary part when the Lord talks. And you know it's scary because it's the Lord and the yeah. power and everything associated with that. But he's just in a low yeah. whisper.
Yeah.
Know, after all the scary stuff's over.
Yeah, the stillness within the storm.
And it reassures him. Yeah, yeah. You're not the only one left.
Yeah.
You got all these people with you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
After the events that the children of Israel will have with God on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai or the mountain of God, however you want to describe it, they're going to be transformed to a worshiping people of God. We saw in Exodus 1 through 18 that these people are a delivered people of God. But we'll see them from now on being a worshiping people of God. All right. A little bit more introduction here. And we talked about this with... got to click something here real quick. Tomorrow's tax day, guys. We talked about this in the review class, especially during the plagues. There's a reason why God wanted his people removed from Egypt. There's multiple reasons, I think. But there was one primary reason that continued to come up. To worship him. Mm-hmm. He kept on saying, we've got to get out of here in order to worship God on the mountain. And then what would Pharaoh say? He said, well, you can leave, but you need to leave your livestock. Well, we need our livestock because we need to offer sacrifices to God. You know, there were all these different stipulations. Well, you can leave this, but, you know... So there's this whole idea that the Israelites are leaving to worship God. And this was exhibited on the mountain of God with the first encounter that Moses had in the burning bush, where God says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So I think Moses has this in mind throughout their journey from Egypt to now. I think it's been about 6 weeks is what I think some commentary said. From the time that they had left Egypt to now. So they're here waiting to worship God. And this was a really cool quote. I think this is really interesting. This is a full quote. This was none of my material. But this is really interesting to me how this was portrayed. So I'll just read it. Mount Sinai is about to become a sacred place. where only those authorized by God may enter. Like the tabernacle, whose construction is ordered in Exodus 25 through 30, which we'll read here in the next coming weeks, Mount Sinai is divided into three zones. So we see the summit, that's where Moses would go. And that was the only place, the most holy of holy place, where Moses could only go in to meet the Lord. Nobody else could go up there. And we'll see some instances where God will allow for the elders and priests to go with Moses, but they will only allow the priests and the elders to go just so far up the mountain. They will not allow them to go completely up to the top to speak to him. So then we see the rest of the mountain corresponding to the holy place, which could be accessed by the chosen few, such as the priests or the elders. So it's mimicking this idea of the tabernacle. So the high priest was the only person that was able to go into the Holy of Holies. So then we see the foot of the mountain, the base camp, where the people are living. That corresponds to the tabernacle court, where it was open to the lay people, where the altar stood, and sacrifice could be offered. The point I'm making is that I think that this is really pointing towards what we're about to talk about, what we're going to talk about in the worship aspect of the people and how they're supposed to do that. And I think the Mount Sinai really mimics the tabernacle, which will be presented in subsequent chapters that we'll read about. But I just really thought that was interesting how the mountain really mimics the tabernacle. Any comments or questions off of that so far? So this next slide is a busy slide. I know it is. I tried to make it as clean as possible. But yes, this slide will be on the test. This will absolutely be on the test. So Moses, in case you didn't know it, because I didn't really know it going into this, Moses goes up to the mountain and talks to God seven times in the book of Exodus. You always see in the Ten Commandments, which will be coming on next week, that Charleston Heston goes up to the mountain and brings the tablets and breaks them. Not 100% accurate, but we see God speaking to Moses on several different occasions. And we see that Moses ascends to the top of the mountain. There's three different occasions where he's preparing his people to become in the presence of God. Now, these first three are within the first chapter, chapter 19, that we're going to read. Then we'll see in the fourth ascent, where he goes up and speaks to God, will really give us the Ten Commandments and tell us kind of how they're able to live their life and have directions on how they should live their lives. The fifth ascent is really interesting because Moses stays up there 40 days and 40 nights, and he really receives a lot of the law on how they're supposed to worship God, how they're supposed to construct the tabernacle and construct all these things that they should make in order to be pleasing, in order to worship God appropriately. And then, we see this pattern of him going up to the mountain, getting whatever words that God wanted him to convey to his people, and then descending down the mountain and giving those words to the people. So during that 40 days and 40 nights, this is a spoiler alert, but what happens to the people?
Start wondering.
They start wandering away from God. Mm-hmm. How do they wander away from God? The golden calf happens during that time. They question Aaron. They say, "Well, Moses, where is Moses? He's been up there for X amount of time. Why is he up there so long? I guess he died, or I guess he's lost, or I guess we'll just do our own thing." And so they fashion this calf, and right in the middle of God giving the law to Moses, it's interrupted, and God says, "Your people are leaving me," so to speak.
And so they're so frustrated.
Oh, yeah.
You think they're getting it, and then they do something stupid.
Again. Yeah, yeah. They really are. they really are. So we see this sixth ascent with Moses going up to God on intercession for them. He's begging God to save his people and not completely and utterly destroy them based upon this sin that was done. And so obviously God relinquishes his wrath and he's able to save his people. And then there's a restoration in the seventh ascent where God goes up, or where Moses goes up and gets the law again, and they rededicate themselves to the law. And so we see Moses, like I said earlier, building this relationship with God. He is close to God as a friend would, because he has these deep, really historic and spiritual conversations with God. It's just impressing to me that God would first of all speak to his people, and that God would allow, or even would allow Moses to come into his presence. And it is a bit odd that God would want him to go up there, get a message, and then take it back down. I mean, this is God, but I mean, he could do anything. I mean, he could just speak it to the people. But we see God, I think there are some reasons why he does that. I think they're somewhat personal for Moses to continue building his faith as the leader of the people of Israel, and how Moses is going to be the mouthpiece of God, and how he is building up Moses as this person who will give them the law, who will provide them with the spiritual leadership that they should have. Because obviously, they need it. That is clear. So, this is kind of our basic outline of the next couple weeks to through the rest of the book. I think it makes sense in my head as it goes like this. Hopefully it will for y'all. Maybe I'm just really weird. Let's talk about the structure of this first ascent / descent. How it's a palindrome, and we've talked about that format in the past, how the writers use this type of format to emphasize something. And so it's a sequence that basically reads the same backwards as forwards, and you can kind of see that pattern here in this section. And usually the center sections of a palindrome are the most important. Usually they are the ones that encompass the most important information, what the point of what the writer is trying to provide. And we see that in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 19. What God has done, what God requires, and what God promises. I think I told y'all that Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, is the thesis statement of the book of Exodus. And that's probably the most important verses in the book of Exodus. This is a close runner-up. This is a close runner-up, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 19. So the focus is in on what God has done, what God requires of his people, and then what God promises to his people if they follow what God requires them to do. So let's go ahead and get into the text. Any comments or questions off of that? A little bit of introduction. Okay. Chapter 19 and verse 1 of Exodus. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel encamped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So we see initially in verse 4 this idea of what God has done for his people. And you see a very deliberate summary. He basically summarizes chapters 6 through 17 in one simple statement. "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt." He's trying to make sure that they're looking back to what he had done for them. And he had done so much for them. You can think about everything that he had done to them. Taking them out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, feeding them, providing for them. It can go on and on. And he's calling them to remember what he had done for them in Egypt. And this is the simple message that he gives them, is to remember. The Israelites had seen it. They knew it firsthand. They were not being told what had happened to someone else. They were in the midst of all of this. They were there when the Lord devastated and embarrassed the most powerful nation at that time in the known world. And so they knew exactly where they were and where they are today. And that's an important thought for them. And I think, you know, we can think about this in this way. When you have a child, you develop a birth story. You have a big story as to how you had that kid. Jackson, I was in the middle of a surgery when Joanna's water broke, scrubbed out, drove home. We had him that day. Levi was totally different. We all had the stomach bug. Induction day was delayed. Ultimately, we eventually had him, but just totally different. And it varies between kids, too. So you may think going into your second kid that it's going to be exactly how the first one happened. Well, no, that's not the case at all. It's a totally different kid. Y'all's birth story, very unique. Totally different from mine, thankfully. But everybody has a different story. But at the same time, everybody has a baby. So the end result is the same, but how you get to that end result is a bit different. And so I'm sure when Rachel was, I wish she was here, she could definitely verify this. But I'm sure women were telling her their birth stories, basically saying, this is exactly how it's going to happen. You know, your baby's going to be in there for a while. They're going to start the Pitocin. They're going to get all this thing going. And it's going to be the worst part of your life. Well, in some ways, yeah, that's true. There are some true parts of that. But it's not 100% accurate. It's how you experience it. It's how you go through that. It's exactly how you go through it firsthand. And it may be a bit different than what other people experience. And I think that same idea is here. The Israelites had seen exactly what God had done for them. They experienced it firsthand. They knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, remember what happened, what I did in Egypt. And we see this idea of how he's explaining this to him, to the people. How they carried, how God carried you on eagle's wings. It's pretty easy to think about that. We think about an eagle, what do we think about?
Freedom.
Johnny, do you have an eagle on you right now? You usually have some kind of...
Don't have an eagle, I got a fox.
You got the fox on you, okay. An eagle, what does that mean in America?
Freedom.
It means freedom, it means power, it means
strength.
Yeah, that's the idea of an eagle. In America.
It's also Army.
There we go. Go Army.
Yeah, he does. He's got a nice watch.
Thank you. Yes, I knew he would have one on him. He has something. Okay, good. But we see the eagle caring for the weak. We see them being fierce birds of prey. Both of those ideas are thought of when you think of God carrying you on eagle's wings. And in Deuteronomy 32, in verses 9 through 11, he says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance, In a desert land he found them, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded them and cared for them. He guarded them as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. See this idea of God caring and protecting his people. We also see that with Jesus. How is he describing Jerusalem when he contemplates their destruction?
He weeps. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem.
As a mother hen protects its young or protects its eggs. So we see that same idea about Jesus. We see in Isaiah 40 where Isaiah is describing this idea with the Babylonian, from freeing from Babylonian captivity. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. We get it. We get what God did for them because he did the exact same thing for us. He carried us on eagle's wings. He provided for us. He has protected us as a fierce bird of prey. And not only has he provided for us and protected us, but it says in verse 4 that he brought you to myself. He brought these people to him. I think the emphasis is on "to myself."
I got a question.
Yeah.
And it's because I don't know the answer.
Oh, okay? Good.
there in verse 3, and I also look to the study of Acts 7 and 38 when they're talking. It says that Moses went up to God, and then I got a comma, and then it says, "and the Lord." Is it speaking there of God the Father and the Lord as Jesus? And I get that from what I read in Acts, the 7th chapter, that they say that this was Jesus whom was talking, you know, in so many words to it. I'm wondering if all three Godheads are there present here at Mount Sinai. I don't know.
I hear a strong argument that yes. I tend to think that. I think you see that in the Red Sea, that Jesus was most likely alluded to there. If you take the consideration in 1 Corinthians 10, I think that there's a combination there. Yeah.
I talked to Curtis about that a while back, and he was saying, you know, the Old Testament, that wasn't really distinguished.
Yeah.
The Trinity, the Godhead.
Yeah.
So you could say, yeah, I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were all there, but it wasn't distinguished the same way.
Yeah.
So the answer I would say is yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we see if the Trinity, first of all, that is not a biblical term. That's something that we have placed on that. If they were there at creation, why would they not be there here? Why would they not be there with the people throughout the Old Testament up until the New Testament? It's really my question. So, I guess answering your question with a question.
That was my type of thinking on it too, but that, like I said, yeah. There's no way.
It is interesting. And I do think that with Jesus being there, kind of puts him on a platform greater, you know, in a sense, greater than Moses. And we see that going forward in Hebrews especially.
Love yeah. Because it makes you question, too, when it says, you know, he went up to the Mount of God and then the Lord called, you know. So is that synonymous with God or not? I guess that's your answer or your question, mm-hmm. right? I mean.
I get it because my Bible refers you to Acts 7:38.
Right.
And that's.
Yeah, in Stephen's sermon, I think he kind of alludes to that as well. Yeah.
I got a reference back to Exodus 3 and 4 when it says that the Lord saw that he turned, this is at the burning bush, and the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to go, the Lord saw him and God spoke.
So yeah.
Same thing.
Yeah. I'm just curious because I'm...
Yeah, no, I think, like I said, if God, if we see, let us make man in our image, that would obviously believe to be several different people with the word us. If God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there at creation, why would he not be with them now? Is probably the question you should ask. So, this idea of brought you to myself, I think that the thought process is that the gracious acts of God cannot be understated in this section. Considering that Israel, you know, the Israel that's depicted in Exodus 4 through 17, they weren't the best. They weren't the greatest. You could make a case that he probably should pick somebody else, because they were already complaining pretty quickly out of the gate after they pillaged the Egyptians. But even though they were flawed, he continued to liberate them. He provided victory for them. He cared for them and protected them, and ultimately brought them to himself. And that's where we're at here in chapter 19. He's brought them to himself. He's communicated to them. And I think that same thought process goes to us. The idea in Ephesians 2. What does it talk about? And we were dead in our trespasses. But God showed his great love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, providing this grace, this gracious act of mercy and salvation to us when we were dead. You know, that's, you could make an argument that we were worse off than the Israelites. We were dead. So that really resonates with us as well, what God has done for us, but also for the Israelites. But we also see what God requires of his people. In verses 5, it says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. That big word, if, sits right there. It says, this is what I did for you. I saved you. I provided you salvation. Now if you obey me. Not just a little bit, but full obedience to him. That literally means listen to my voice. You know, and thankfully we have a God who really communicates his word to us. We are to be characterized by obedience to what he says. Sometimes, and we've seen this, that gods, lowercase g, many of them back in the day, you know, there's no communication. They're just trying to placate whatever wrath that they have imposed on this God by either giving them food or doing all these different things. They had no communication with their God. But we see God coming down to his people and allowing them to have a relationship with him. But then we also see this idea of keeping my covenant. And we've talked about this idea of covenant and how this was initially established with Abraham. And I think that's what he's alluding to. That the Israelites really didn't know what this would entail, but they would have to remain faithful to the covenant. And we're going to see the terms of this covenant being spelled out from chapters 19 on. How they're supposed to remain faithful and loyal to this covenant. Mainly in the Ten Commandments that we're about to read. So we see not only what God did, but we see what God requires. But then we see the promises of God. And these promises are intense. A lot of them are very poetic in many ways. He says in verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. So if you obey my commands fully, if you remain loyal and faithful to the covenant that I'm about to proclaim to you, then you will be my treasured possession. And what that really depicts is this personal treasure of a king, a royal property. I was trying to think of how we could describe that today. Probably the best way that we can is in Great Britain with the royal family. They have all these different castles. I mean, they live in a giant castle. Each of them has a castle. And so you can kind of see this being their royal property. All of these different castles or different diamonds that belong to the queen. These are their choice things. They will never leave unless somebody steals them. They will always be with the royal family. It's a personal treasure to them. And this is exactly how his people are depicted. My treasured possession. And really, the king is theoretical owner of everything. They own everything that they have taken over. And we see that he says, out of all the nations, although the whole earth is mine, you are my treasured possession. You belong to me. And that would have been strange for people who were engulfed in polytheistic theology. That somebody would say, the whole earth is mine. That would be something very rare for somebody to understand in this time frame. He is developing this idea that he is the only God. And that's going to be one of the critical first commands that God is going to establish with his people. This idea that he is a monotheistic God. That he owns everything, including them, if they remain loyal and faithful to this covenant. Yeah, Matt.
This immediately struck in my mind. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2.
Yeah.
We see this parallel image of Christians as God's chosen and sacred people.
Yeah, yeah. And we're going to get into that here, hopefully. We've got 4 minutes. We'll see if we can get to it. They did nothing to deserve this. It goes on back to the portion of the gracious acts of God. There was nothing special about these people. And you see that in Deuteronomy 7. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you are the fewest of all people. So we see that whole idea that they were the fewest of all people. They were the weakest of people. If he really wanted to choose the best people, he'd have probably chosen the Egyptians. But he did not. He chose those who were enslaved to the Egyptians. He says in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So we see this same idea reiterated in Deuteronomy, which certainly goes hand in hand with the book of Exodus. Then he says, not only are you going to be my treasured possession, but you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the question is, what is the role of a priest? What does a priest do for a nation?
Intercession.
Yeah. So that connects people, humans, to divinity or to God. So we see this idea that this kingdom, or this people, this nation, is going to be a kingdom of priests. Those who help bring humans closer to God. And they were to represent God to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to him. And Israel was called to fulfill this function. This idea of being a priest and a holy nation. And what would it mean to be a holy nation? So a nation would be just any other ordinary nation. That's how it's described in the text. They were a nation among pagan nations, is pretty much how you would use that word. But what about them was different than the other nations?
They were chosen by God to be his chosen nation.
They were holy. Mm-hmm. Now, what's this idea of holiness?
Separate,
set apart, distinct, other. If you were to categorize somebody as holy, they would be in a completely different category. They would, if they were checking off a checkbox, they would say other. That's the idea of holiness, is that you're in an other category than what other people put. We got to talk about this more on Wednesday, so we'll stop right there. So thank you.
Thank you.
Good job, man.
Thank you.
Thanks.